Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll be considering together verse 8, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been established for the propagation of the gospel throughout the whole world and for the gathering in of souls that are redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and entirely consecrated to Him. And so He's making a people and refashioning them after His own likeness so that those people would be instruments through which His own glory would be manifest and would shine as lights in this world and would be glorious manifestations of His majesty in the world to come as well. And so the Lord has therefore established His church, and He's given to that church structures of government, and He's furnished that church with office bearers, and He's provided and appointed ordinances of worship, and all of these things belong to the house of God and serve these ends, these purposes, the propagation of the gospel, the gathering of sinners, the salvation of men and women and boys and girls, the building up of God's people in their most holy faith. And this is what God is all about and the extension of His kingdom, the kingdom of Christ in this world. And so you come to a passage like this. You come to 1 Corinthians 5, and as many of you, if not most of you, will recall, this is a chapter in which the Apostle Paul is dealing with problems. So he's writing to the church at Corinth in the context of scandal and of immorality and of sin that has broken out within the house of God. And 1 Corinthians 5 largely deals with excommunication and with that ordinance being employed within the real world and within the life and body of the Corinthian church. And so he's addressing these issues. He opens in the beginning of the chapter, identifying the scandal that has taken place. He closes the chapter by calling upon them to exercise church discipline in this case. But you'll notice the heart of the Apostle Paul, because here in the middle of the chapter, he uses these very circumstances as an occasion to exhort the people of God to holiness. And so here, tucked away in the midst of all of these other things, he's exhorting the Corinthian Christians to gospel holiness. Right, he's saying, this fits within the whole pattern of what God is doing and what God is about, and he's calling them to rise up and to be profiting by the grace of God from the Lord's dealings with them. And there's, of course, the need to remove one who has, by their life and testimony, forsaken the gospel and a true profession of faith. But he's saying, now you Corinthians, the rest of you, you must separate yourselves from sin and separate yourself as you have been in the gospel, holy unto the Lord. So we're going to look at verse 8 under three points this evening. First of all, we have devotion to the Lord. You're going to note immediately that the Apostle Paul is drawing upon what is close at hand. He's drawing upon familiar imagery. He's drawing upon the symbols of the Old Testament to make this point of devotion to the Lord. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness and so on, but let us keep the feast. Now, you'll recognize that that this comes on the heels of what is said in verse 7, and we're going to come to that in a moment. He speaks of Christ as our Passover. So he says, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Let us, therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, you might think to yourself, well, what's happening here? Because the Apostle Paul seems to be making an appeal to an Old Testament ceremonial feast. But in fact, he's using that familiar Old Testament imagery for an entirely different purpose, this purpose of devotion to the Lord. And we see him doing this in many other places. In Hebrews, he speaks about the sacrifice of praise, even the fruit of our lips. Well, he's not saying to the Hebrews, you know, we're going to now return to the Old Testament sacrifices. No, he's using that picture to describe their praise, this offering of praise unto the Lord. I mean, Paul does it in Romans when he speaks about our bodies being a living sacrifice and so on. So here he says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And so, since the Lord Jesus Christ, our true Passover, the Paschal Lamb, the lamb that was sacrificed in the place of his people, since Christ our Passover was slain, therefore let us keep the feast. And so you're able immediately to recognize, well, this is not a reference. This feast is not a reference to the Jewish Passover itself, right? The context is obviously employing pictures, figurative language, because the death of Christ is not a reason to keep the Old Testament Passover, right? It's actually the exact opposite. The Passover pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his final sacrifice. It's been completed and fulfilled in him. So the argument would go the other way, if anything. The Passover is not, as you know, a New Testament ordinance. Paul rebukes the churches elsewhere in Galatians and Colossians and in Hebrews and so on, where there are those who were returning to these beggarly elements and to these shadows which were temporary for a time. So it's not, when he says, therefore, let us keep the feast, he's obviously not referring to the Passover. He's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's also clear that this is not connected to the Lord's Supper. So he's not saying, since Christ is sacrificed, therefore let us keep the Lord's Supper. And that seems pretty obvious as well. So the question is, what is it? What is this feast that we're to keep? Well, if you think back to the picture that he's drawing on, a feast, you have these Old Testament feasts. The Passover is one of them. There were others, as you know. Time, a portion of time, was set apart. And it was set apart, sanctified, for holy purposes. They stopped everything else that they were doing in order to devote all of their focus and their attention and their time and their energy to seeking the face of the Lord through the ordinances that he had given to them. And so a portion of time was consecrated to the Lord. That's the picture that's being used. And here, he's challenging the Corinthians with regards to their life. He's saying, in essence, let your whole life be as a sacred festival. You know, just as he says to the Romans, let your body, you know, in all times and in all places be a living sacrifice to the Lord. So he's saying, you are to be, as the people of God, entirely and perpetually consecrated unto him. You know, everything is to be devoted unto him. You're to be devoted to the Lord himself. And just as, for example, the Passover feast would last 7 days, and was connected, of course, with the pinnacle of the slaying of the Paschal Lamb, so likewise, he's saying that the life of the Christian, the life of devotion to the Lord, is connected to the death of the true sacrifice, or the true Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because of Christ's sacrifice, the Lord's people are devoted entirely unto him. The Christian's feast to be kept is not a week, but it's their whole life, with the, you know, being born out of the enduring efficacy of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a perpetual season of devotion, a perpetual and continual service to the Lord himself. But it also makes clear, doesn't it, that devotion to the Lord has to flow from or to be based upon the sacrificial work of Christ. And so this rules out every fleshly inclination toward a bare moralism. You know, the tendency of the natural heart to say, well, I'm going to keep all the rules, and I'm going to follow all of the directions, and I'm going to seek to cross the T's and dot the I's, and I'm going to give, you know, in my own strength, my time and energy and so on to the Lord as an offering that will somehow expiate be a propitiation for my sins. Well, that's not possible in any way, shape, or form. Now, the Christian's life of devotion to the Lord is lived out of the sacrifice of Christ himself, right? It is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so the sins of God's people are borne away in terms of pardon and forgiveness through the shedding of Christ's blood. But it is the work of Christ upon the cross as applied by the ministry of the Holy Spirit that enables the Christian in their devotion to see sin killed within their souls and to see the newness of life being brought forth in all of its beautiful fruitfulness by the Holy Spirit. The cross is at the center. The sacrifice is at the center of all that the Christian is and of all that the Christian does. There is no devotion to the Lord apart from coming to the Lord by means of Christ our Passover, by means of the sacrifice that he has made for us. And this is as relevant for us as it was for Corinth, because they're facing all of the grimy realities of sin and of brokenness and of scandal and of shame within the context of their congregation. And the Apostle Paul doesn't say, in essence, well, take note and shape up and do better. Right? That's not what he says, first of all, is it? But rather, he's pointing them and pointing us to Christ and to the cross and saying, here is the solution for this colossal mess. And here is what is needed. And here is what is offered. And here is what God has provided in the person of his own Son and the Lord Jesus Christ. And his broken body and shed blood is being held forth as the Passover of God's believing people. And that's exactly what lies at the bottom of any concept of devotion to the Lord today and in your own heart and in your own mind as well. As sinners, we have to come by means of Christ and of his dying love. And we have to, as those who have come with sincere faith to the Redeemer, we must live not only in the sight of that dying love, but out of the resources of all that Christ has secured for us. That's our hope of consecration and devotion to him. And so there's this devotion to the Lord captured in these words, therefore let us keep the feast. But then you'll note that this feast, to use the image, requires two things. It requires departing from something, and then it requires partaking of something. So secondly, we're to be departing from sin, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. So it's a call to depart from sin. He's saying that this devotion to the Lord is not celebrated with corrupt leaven, the leaven of the old life, as it were, the life that was leavened with depravity and iniquity and sin and transgression and opposition to the Lord and rebellion to him and animosity and our own self-will and pride and selfishness and so on and so forth. He's saying, no, it is not with that corruption which leavened the life of God's people prior to coming to him. There's no place for that in the present experience of his people. You see how he makes explicit here that the leaven is not physical yeast that can be put mixed into a bread, or physical yeast, as was in the case of the Old Testament feast, that had to be removed not only from the bread, but had to be removed from the house. No, he says it's the leaven of malice and wickedness. The leaven is a picture of sin, of malice and of wickedness. That the members of the Lord Jesus Christ are to renounce this evil disposition and all of the wicked deeds that are the fruit of that disposition and of their former course. Indeed, it is a proof of interest in Christ and in the benefits of Christ that the believer has a heart that desires to see this leaven put away, to see the leaven removed from their life, the desire to be dying to sin, to be turning from sin, to be living in a perpetual state of ongoing repentance, of turning constantly from the way of sin and path that leads to sin, and turning constantly with eyes fixed upon the Lord, to him with hopes of mercy and laying hold of him as he has provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, this is the call, the exhortation for the people, the believing people of God, this exhortation to holiness. Just as the Old Testament Israelites would have to go into their cupboards and find where yeast had been stored and to take it out of the house, and they would have to go and look in the various places that some little bits of yeast might be found, and they were to sweep it clean and to gather it together, and they were to remove it entirely from the premises during that Old Testament feast of Passover. So the Lord's people are to have the same perspective with regards to sin. In living in light of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, He has died for sin. That sets us at animosity toward it. But he has died in order that we might die to sin, and that sin might be killed within us. We now look upon sin not as the delectable and attractive and alluring thing that it once was. But we see through all of that mask. We see it for what it is in its reality. We see it in all of its repulsiveness because we see it in light of the cross. We view it in light of Christ's sacrifice. We're enabled to see it as we ought. He refers to malice and to wickedness. Malice and wickedness. Wickedness is a stronger word than just being bad, right? It's not just being bad. It's actually doing evil with delight. It is doing evil even with degrees of perversity at times, right? Satan is the evil one. He is the wicked one. Right, he is the father of malice. So the Christian is to be departing from this, right? The deceitfulness of sin for the unbeliever is irresistibly powerful. They can't outwit sin, right? They can't possibly come to see sin in its depths as what it is. But the deceitfulness of sin for the believer does not result necessarily and inescapably in being deceived by sin. I mean, sin is inherently deceitful. So it's not just the subjective response on our part. Sin is in its nature deceiving. But it is not the case that the Christian must be and will be deceived by sin and its enticements. Thanks be to God that this is the case, that we, that the Lord's people are actually given spiritual eyes, and they're able, as the end of Hebrews 5 says, to use that spiritual discernment to be able to distinguish between good and evil. And that this is in fact a growing mark of maturity, that there is the exercise, the work, the honing, the development of the faculties, spiritual faculties, of being able through the study in the Word of God and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be able to distinguish what others would be unable to be able to see what is truly right and pleasing before the Lord and what is displeasing and wrong before the Lord. So the Christian is alert. They recognize that whenever sin approaches, that it always comes not in its own clothes, that it always comes dressed up, it always comes masquerading, it always comes with an attempt to fool and to trick. The Christian knows that beforehand and is able to strip it of those things and to see it for what it is and to be, by the grace of God and through the efficacy of Christ crucified, applied to our souls, are able to see it killed and expelled from the souls of the Lord's people. So this keeping the feast or devotion to the Lord entails departing from sin. Thirdly, it also entails indulging in obedience. So he says, he's keeping the same picture, the end of verse 8, but, now we have the other side, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So this devotion to the Lord is not only a departing from sin, but it's also an indulging in obedience. It is feeding, if you will, upon the unleavened bread, and that unleavened bread is sincerity and truth. Like, once again, you see, his point is not, you know, a loaf or a piece of bread that has no yeast in it, and that's quite beside the point. But it's actually sincerity. It is truth that he is after. That devotion to the Lord includes this sincerity and truth. So the Christian's lifelong feast is consecration with unleavened, which is sinless, if you will, bread of sincerity and truth. You remember how this unleavened bread featured in the life of Israel coming out of Egypt at the first, you know, the initiation of the Passover, when the Lord was coming, right? What was happening in Egypt? There was a separation that was happening. And it was far bigger than what they could see. It wasn't just the blood put on the lintels and the doorposts so that protected them from the angel of death. And it wasn't just the removal of yeast from the house and that sort of separation. They as a people were being separated. God was coming to separate them from Egypt, to call them out, and to make them a people entirely devoted to himself. That's what was happening, is the Lord was coming, and that redemption, that buying them back, that deliverance, right, that work of God coming to save them out of their bondage and all of the implications with that, came by means of judgment. Came by means of a gigantic bloodbath. It came by means of utter destruction. The Lord destroyed, he annihilated, he humiliated, he obliterated Egypt in the process of delivering his people and in separating them unto himself, just as the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Paschal Lamb, comes to redeem his people out of our spiritual bondage and out of the kingdom of Satan and out of the midst of sin. He comes doing that on the cross by ways of a colossal destruction. He's destroying Satan and sin and hell and death. That's part of what he's doing in bringing out and redeeming a people and separating them, binding them to himself, binding them, therefore, to holiness and to devotion to him. And so he says, we keep this feast, this devotion to the Lord, with sincerity and truth. Sincerity, you can think of it, the image is transparency, right? Clearness. It's not cloaked. It's not hidden. It's not a sham. It's not play acting. Sincerity has to do with purity. It has to do with true purity in devotion to the Lord. So you think of something through which the sun can shine without revealing a flaw. Right? A perfectly, spotlessly cleaned window. Right? That picture is a picture of true sincerity. Where a person, the devotion to the Lord on the basis of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that devotion results in a harmony between the gospel-believing Christian's words and their actions. And really, their words and their actions are harmonized with their convictions. There's a sincerity. So rather than trying to put up a front, rather than trying to figure out what's the formula, what's the puzzle, what are the pieces that I need to know so that I can kind of be told, here's the game plan, and then I can sort of adopt that and try to pretend, as it were. Now the Lord says there's sincerity. There's a sincerity. Sincerity is the opposite of hypocrisy. And hypocrisy does not always come in its most flagrant forms. It's not just the person. We can lessen the penetrating reality of hypocrisy by reducing it more than the Bible does and think, well, a hypocrite is just a person who is terribly wicked and scandalous and knows it, and yet they try to fool everybody, and they're self-consciously fooling everybody. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. It's far more subtle than that. And the warnings are far more searching. Why does the Bible say, so often, be not deceived? Right, he's speaking about deceiving ourselves, but he also tells us to be not deceived about sin and about others and so on. So there's this tendency, right, for devotion to the Lord to be a merely outward thing, which is really skin deep. Now, where there is true devotion to the Lord and where there is gospel sincerity, it will always be manifest outwardly. So you can't say, well, that person's really godly in their heart and on the outside it's just terrible. Well, that's foolishness. That's rubbish. Right? It will be manifest. You can know a tree, right, by its fruitfulness, the Lord tells us. So it will be. But we can't be so content to think merely in terms of the outward that our hearts are not right before the Lord, because it's out of the heart that everything comes, our speech and our actions, our behavior, our priorities, and so on and so forth. And so this devotion involves true sincerity of being able to come before the Lord and to live before the Lord and to seek the Lord before his all-seeing eye and to be, in that sense, utterly real with him and utterly real in dealing with our own souls before him. And then seeking to live out of the riches of his grace that he's provided for us. So there has to be sincerity. And it's a warning, of course. It's a warning to all of us. Because it's easy enough to adopt the right language and to be able to adopt the right demeanor and to learn certain protocol without having the root of the matter in us and not having the reality of gospel grace and fruit within us. So there's sincerity, and what goes with that? Truth, of course. These two things are held together. It's the unleavened bread of sincerity.